Well, do turn your Bible to Romans chapter 1. And we're beginning this evening a series on this book. And there'll be a number of us who are trained and equipped to preach the Word of God who'll be sharing in the task of unpacking this book for the next couple of months. Who knows beyond that at the moment. I was asked at the beginning of the service this evening by James, what the title of this series was going to be. I didn't want to tell him because I wanted to surprise him. And I think this evening I'm going to give you the title of the whole book of Romans. I suppose if there is any theme that dominates the book of Romans, it's one that's found right throughout it. It begins and ends with this theme. It's introduced here in the passage we've read this evening. It's concluded at the end of the book, and you can find it mentioned 13 times in noun form or verbal form in the heart of the book. And very often when you're trying to find what a book or a letter in this case is about, then you're likely to find it mentioned right at the very beginning of the book. So what's the title of the series? The title of the series is the title of the sermon this evening. It is the Gospel of God. The book of Romans is about the Gospel of God. It's about getting the Gospel right. That is, knowing what it is so that you can clearly articulate it to other people. Getting the Gospel in, that is, into your heart, into the fabric of your life, so that you eat, sleep, breathe the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's getting the gospel out to the nations. You see this even in Paul's concern in the passage that we have read this evening. He wants to get the gospel out to the nations, to the world. Getting the gospel right, getting the gospel in, getting the gospel out. And often the first usage of a phrase or a word is defining of what follows. And so we begin this evening with this opening gambit of the apostle as he writes a letter. He begins with his own name. Just as today we're more likely to end a letter or an email with our name, in the first century you were more likely to begin your letter with a name. And in Christian literature of the first century, that's precisely what we find. Only the purpose of putting the name at the beginning does take on a different shade of significance in the Christian letters. The men who write their name at the beginning are men who have been gripped by the theme that they're writing about. They're men, and Paul is a classic example of one of these people, who has been gripped by the gospel, who has been taken unawares by it, and has been brought to see Christ for who he was. Because Paul, as we look at him, is not someone who was with Jesus in the days of Jesus' flesh, nor was he one of those who were there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit fell and the first church was created. This Paul was an opponent of Jesus Christ, an enemy, a dreaded enemy of the church, taking members of the church to their death and imprisonment and torture. He was not a very nice man, and he was an absolutely paid-up member of the anti-Jesus group of Pharisees. And yet here he is writing, and he wants you to know right up front that there has been a change in his life. He is Paul. He is Paul, and he defines himself as we'll go on in these opening words. But I want to say this, that we're reminded simply by the mention of his name that the way in which truth carries in this gospel era, the way in which the truth of who Christ is works in the world, is that it works through people, truth through personality, truth through the individual believer who's embraced it. That's what we find here, Paul. Paul, a servant a servant of Jesus Christ, not simply his ally, not simply is Christ the subject of his letter. The Lord Jesus is not simply a friend, but he describes himself here as one who has unconditionally surrendered his life, what he is, who he is, to Jesus Christ. He is his. He is his bondservant. He has bound himself to Christ. He has said to Christ, anywhere you want me to go, anywhere, anytime, any cost. That's the kind of commitment that Paul gave to Jesus. Not only is he a servant of Christ Jesus, but he belongs to a distinct class within the church, a class we no longer have, sadly, here on earth. He is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. The apostles had to be eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and so the apostle Paul was. Jesus was raised from the dead, and sometime after that, Paul is on his way to Damascus, and he has an experience on the road to Damascus. Jesus, the risen Jesus, appears to him in all his risen glory and calls Paul not only to himself to become his servant, not only to become a believer, but he calls Paul out to be among those who are eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty, the bearer of his holy name to the world, a legate of the Lord to the church, the apostles who are the foundation of the church. Paul's name is perhaps not among the 12, but his ministry is part of the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. And he goes further. He says, not only called to be an apostle, but set apart, separated for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, which is going to be our focus tonight. In Christ, for Christ, he has no other task, no other ambition, no greater calling in his life than to be a preacher of the gospel of God. That is the greatest, the highest, the most noble calling in all the world, to be a bearer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The instrument is nothing. The instrument doesn't matter. The instrument is disposable. But what is carried by the instrument, what is borne by the bearer of this message, is the most inconceivably wonderful message that the world needs to hear. Because it's good news. It's gospel. Very often this word gospel, euangelion, is used of the Roman emperor or some high military leader announcing a triumph, announcing that he's won the war. But here, of course, this good news is far superior to that. This good news is the telling of the message that the Father has sent the Son, and who has loved the world, has sent the Holy Spirit. And together they have indivisibly accomplished a great, great salvation, a great deliverance, a great conquest, the greatest of all great goods. Good news. The world is full of good things, goods as we call them. But this is the greatest good. We know that everything that God does is good. When he made the world, everything he made was good. But this good news is good news of the greatest good that has been done for you and for me in the world. Now we could talk about what that involves and entails, and we'll see that it entails things that you're already familiar with. It entails forgiveness, it entails peace with God. But the ultimate good, so Thomas Aquinas says, is the union of humans with God. And you'll find that coming up again and again in the book of Romans. We are in Christ, with Christ. We are, for we are, by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate good is the union of humans with God. We think of the psalmist's statement, It is good for me to be near God. And Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples in John chapter 17 and 16, reminds us that the Spirit and the Father and the Son make their home with us. We are united to them. They are united with us. John 17, Jesus prays that his people will be with him where he is to see his glory. In Matthew 5, he promises the pure in heart that they will see God. Thomas Aquinas, the great teacher of the church, has described the threefold union that makes the gospel good news. He talks about the union of God and humanity that we find in Jesus. In other words, we remind ourselves that this Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is the Word of God made flesh. The very fact that God has become incarnate, he's become one of us, is very good news for us. Very good news for us. Remember that old song, "What if God was one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home?" Well, the good news is that he is one of us. He has taken on our nature permanently in Christ. The union of God and humanity in Christ. And then secondly, the union of God and human beings by the believer's adoption as sons. In Psalm 82, the psalmist says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." Jesus quotes those words. John chapter 10. To say that those to whom the word of God comes are God's, lowercase, and sons. And they are that by adoption. They're adopted by God in Christ. And the Apostle Paul will talk about that here. And then thirdly, the gospel is about our adoptive sonship now, what I've just been speaking about, and the consummation of our adoptive sonship when we will share in the very life of God. Now you say, "How do I share in the very life of God?" What is the very life of God like? It's eternal. What are you promised in the gospel? You're promised eternal life. What does that tell you? It tells you that you are bound to share in the very life of God. That's what it means to be a child of God. When we look at the preaching of the kingdom, we see that God reigns now, of course, over everything, but there is a perfection of the kingdom that is yet to be. So in Romans chapter 10, Paul will quote from Isaiah 52, "How can they preach unless they're sent, as it's written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news, who publish peace, who bring good tidings of good, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." That's the message of this book. That the calling to preach, to be an apostle, to be a preacher, is to publish salvation, to make it known to Zion, your God reigns. That's the perfection towards which we're called. The Lord Jesus refers to this in John 17 when he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So let's break down this opening paragraph together. The gospel is the gospel of God. A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. How does Paul know that? He knows that by revelation. Galatians chapter 1. This is what he writes. "The gospel was preached by me. It is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, this good news is not some human invention. The gospel is, in fact, at odds with human nature. It's abrasive to human nature. It doesn't entice us. It doesn't appeal to us by nature. Nor does it arise from human reason or observation. Now, nature does point us to God. Nature does tell us a lot about God. The Greek philosophers learn quite a number of things about the God we worship simply by observing the world in which they live. But what they could never come up with was the gospel. They could come up with the invisible qualities of God's Godhood, as Paul will go on to say in this very chapter. They could derive from that that God is simple, that God is indivisible, that God is one, that God is not visible, not material, that he's invisible, and that he's immortal, and that he's different from everything he's created, and that everything that is depends on him for existence because he alone exists absolutely. All of those things are found in the Bible. All of them are true. Plato and others discovered them simply by observation. As Paul says, people can, later on in this chapter. But none of those things gets you to the gospel. Nature may point us towards God, but the gospel comes by special revelation. That's what Paul says there in Galatians chapter 1. It's by divine revelation that Paul was shown everything clearly, he says on one occasion. Maybe at his conversion, maybe through discussion with the other apostles. Perhaps he was given more insight later on when he tells us in one of the letters to the Corinthians that he was caught up into paradise and heard things that cannot be told which man may not utter. One way or another, he discovered that the gospel was from God because God revealed it to him. So this gospel of God then is such because it's been divinely revealed, but it's been divinely initiated. God took the initiative. In Isaiah chapter 21, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. That's the prophet's doing. What I have heard, I announce to you. That's the business of the apostle. It's also the business of the preacher. You come to the word of God and you hear what God is saying and then you announce it to people. This was precisely what Isaiah did as he preached about the final victory of God over all of his enemies. He was preaching Christ and the perfection towards which God is working. So the gospel is the gospel of God, is the first point. Secondly, the gospel was proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in Holy Scripture. You see, this good news of the gospel did not just appear de novo, out of nothing, onto the scene in first century Israel. This story of the gospel had a backstory in the story of Israel, in the story of God's fulfilling his covenant promises to Israel. In fact, it goes further back than that. It goes right back into the early story of humanity and the fall of humanity into sin, and then God's approaching fallen human beings, offering them the skins to cover their nakedness, and then making promises to them, as he does to Adam and Eve, that there will be a seed of the woman, there will be, in other words, a male seed who will be born, a human being who will be born, descended from Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman, who will in the end conquer over Satan and sin and death in order to bring life to men and women. That's right at the very beginning of the Bible. And then as the Bible story goes on, you find that that promise that's coming to all humankind is narrowed down to one man, Abraham. God comes to Abraham. God makes a similar promise to Abraham as he made to Eve. The promise was that through his singular seed, descendant, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Abraham believed God, and he was justified. And we're going to see that Paul will pick up that story later on in the book of Romans. In Isaiah 48, God calls on Israel to remember how it was in their past. He had always first declared what he would do, and then done what he was said he would do in fulfillment of his promises. Here's what he says in Isaiah 48, I declared them, those promises to you from of old, before they came to pass, I announced them to you. So God speaks to Eve. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks through Jacob about Judah, the tribe of Judah, from which the coming king would come. He comes to David, and he speaks to David, and he speaks to the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on, about the great things he's going to do in the future. Breaking it all down, you find the elements of the gospel scattered throughout the Old Testament, culminating in the arrival of everlasting joy to the work of the servant Jesus. We know that pagan opposers of Christianity in the first century derided it as something new. And yet Christian preachers and Christian scriptures are full of the Old Testament, going right back to the very beginning. In fact, in Acts 13, Paul begins by calling Jews and God-fearers to think about how God called Abraham, led Israel, anointed David, promised the Messiah, and then in light of all of that, biblical theology and the progress of redemption, he then goes on to announce Jesus crucified, buried, and raised according to the scriptures. The gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures. The prophets were holy men of God who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These men spoke from God. Amos chapter 3, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The Apostle Peter talks about this. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes them receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This revelation was written down in Holy Scripture. God explicitly told Habakkuk, write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, so that he may run who reads it. A couple of weeks back, was back with our daughter Sarah and her three boys, very boisterous boys. One of the ways she controls them in the morning is she gives to each of them a tablet. A tablet is a device. I thought, I didn't really realize that Habakkuk had tablets back in the day. But there you go. Anyway, the third point here. The gospel is the gospel of God. That was just to see if you were awake. The gospel was announced beforehand. The gospel is primarily the good news of the Son of God. It has been the universal tradition of the Christian church up until the post-Enlightenment period to refer the words his Son to the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Jesus refers to himself constantly as the Son. He refers to God constantly as the Father. And by referring to himself as the Son and the Father as the Father, he is telling you something. He is telling you that there is in the Godhead a relation of origin. A son, where does a son come from? His father. His father and his mother when it's a human relationship, but we're not talking about humans here, we're talking about divinity. Jesus only refers to the Father. The Father is the source, the origin of the Son, eternally, without a beginning. The Son receives the nature of the Father. If the Father's a guinea pig, then the Son will be a guinea pig. I don't know what you call the son of a guinea pig, by the way. There must be a name for it. If a calf is a male calf, it's the son of a bull, which is the male form of, I think, a cow. I'm now getting into areas that are above my station. But you get the message. You get the idea. If the Son is the Son of God, what is he? He's God. He has the nature of his Father. So the very language and the names that are chosen by Jesus to use are telling you something far deeper than they appear on the surface. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, affirms that this text announces the Son's pre-existence. Ignatius, that the words refer to our God, Jesus the Messiah. In Proverbs chapter 30, we read these words: who has ascended to heaven and come down from heaven? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters and the oceans in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his Son's name? Surely you know. And here's the good news announced by Paul. His Son's name is Jesus Christ. The gospel fully reveals the Son of the Father. The Father does so at the very beginning of the Son's public work, at his baptism, in the middle, at his transfiguration, and towards the end, when once again he speaks and is heard announcing his Son. So the gospel of God then concerns God and God's Son. And he's set forth here, as John Calvin puts it, as the living and express image of the Father. John in his gospel teaches us how we should think of the Son as Son. He is God of God, eternally, face to face with God, the creator and sustainer of all things. And literally, I think we can say that for Jesus to be called Son is simply a repetition of the word God. When the New Testament calls Jesus Son, it points to one who is eternally born of the Father, who shares the nature of the Father, who has life in himself, as the Father has life in himself, who works the same works the Father works, who shares the same glory as the Father. If you've seen me, he says, you have seen the Father. That's why people opposed Jesus when he was here in the flesh. That's why the rabbis were so cross with him over the Sabbath day. At the heart of the Sabbath rest issue was the fact that God rested from creating on the seventh day. That's why Israel rested from creating and working on the seventh day. But the real issue behind the criticism of Jesus' disciples plucking ears of corn or wheat on the Sabbath day is that immediately prior to them doing that, Jesus had made the so-called messianic shout. He had said triumphantly to himself and everybody else who could hear him, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to these babes, these unlettered disciples. It's following this that is the dispute about the Sabbath and the claim that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath arises. Because as they said, you are making yourself God. A Jewish rabbi once asked Jesus' disciples, is it really so that your master, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath? And then trying to tease out the significance of that, the rabbi goes on. Let me put it this way. Is your master God? And that is precisely what we have to say. Our master is God. Jesus presented himself as the Torah itself. Fourthly, the gospel is about God the Son taking our human nature. Look at that. Concerning this Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So here we move, there's a transition here from the eternal divine life of the Son as God to his earthly and human life. The Greek word that's used here is not the usual word for human birth, but it's a verb which means to become or to come to exist as. Somebody has pointed out that the word points to a, quote, change of status or change of mode of existence. So you might say that what it refers to is a transition of states. One who exists in the form of God comes to exist in the form of human. And this transition was by means of the seed of David. In other words, the Son of God took on human existence within the genealogical line of David. This is the mechanism by which the change of status came about. And there's a delicacy in the language here that avoids any expression or suggestion of means of procreation. Any of that stuff is clearly kept away from our minds because it doesn't happen in any sense like that. From the earliest times, it has been taken to refer to Jesus deriving his human nature exclusively from his mother, Mary. John Calvin, again, writes this: two things must be found in Christ in order that we may obtain salvation in him, even divinity and humanity. His divinity possesses power, righteousness, and life which are conveyed to us by his humanity. Christ was manifest in the flesh, and in it he declared himself to be the Son of God. So two things come together here. God, divine nature, invisible, immortal, flesh, human nature, visible, mortal. He did not stop being the Son of God. He took on flesh. Something more excellent than flesh, which he brought from heaven, that he did not take from David, took from David. Flesh, our human nature. And then fifthly, the gospel concerns this Son of God, God's Son, appointed Son of God with power. And here the Holy Spirit's introduced, because the gospel is the work of the undivided Trinity. The Trinity is always undivided, indivisible in what they do outside of what God does outside of himself. And so it is here. It's the gospel of God, which he promised concerning his Son, who was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And here again, there's another transition. You had a transition from being God to being human. Now you have a transition from death, the abode of the dead, to being his, being installed publicly, Son of God, with power by means of the resurrection. And this is associated with the Holy Spirit. Christ was declared the Son of God by openly exercising a real celestial power, that is, the power of the Spirit, when he rose from the dead. That's the way Jesus put it. Destroy this body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. I have power to take my life, and power to take it up again. And the ascension of Jesus manifests the kingly rule and power that he's accomplished. And so this takes us then right to the very heart of the message. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's describing this great salvation, this great message of the gospel. And he goes on to put himself in perspective. Who am I? Through whom we have received? We, speaking of himself and the other apostles, we have received grace and apostleship. We've received this. We didn't deserve it. We didn't choose it. And it's through Christ himself. The Son is the channel through which the Father's choice of him took place. God chose him. God called him. And now we have this great mission. The mission is to bring the obedience of faith. That is an aspect of submission. To bring men and women and boys and girls to a place of personal trust and self-entrustment. Submitting to the righteousness that God offers to us in the gospel. That's the way faith works in this sense. And this obedience of faith, this turning around, this submitting to this way of salvation, to this Christ, is going to happen among the nations, that is, the Gentile nations. That's particularly what Paul's calling was. He was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one who was familiar with all the philosophers. He was the one who was familiar with the languages. He was able to move easily in the Gentile world. He'd been brought up in the Gentile world. He was familiar with that world and the thought world of the Gentile world. And he has a big vision for the Gentile world. He's planning on going to Spain, and he's not going to Spain for his vacation. He's going to Spain with the gospel. And so he talks about the fact that God is bringing from the nations people for Christ. And he's writing to the people in Rome. Rome, where Satan's throne is, as John puts it in Revelation chapter 2. Rome, the center of the world. Rome with its iron fist that ruled the whole world in its grip. Rome, which was no friend to the gospel. Rome, which would, within a very short time, turn against Christians and Jews, but Christians mostly, and use them as a kind of fuel for the fire. But within Rome, there are those who've already been gripped by the gospel. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, set apart by God, called by him, not just invited, but drawn to him. Their eyes are opened. Faith has been born in their hearts. They respond to him. But they respond to him because he's calling them to himself. And they're saints of God. And they're beloved by God. They also embrace Christ are those who have been especially, eternally loved by God. He set his love on them from before the foundation of the world. He will never take his love away from them. You, brothers and sisters, you are Jesus' called ones. You are those who are beloved by God. Wherever you find yourself, we find ourselves here in Philadelphia. It isn't exactly where Satan's throne is, but Satan has his way in many parts of our society here. And they have received, we have received, grace and peace. And we've received them from one singular source, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received grace and peace. We know that our relationship to God is entirely his choice. He has set his love upon us. He has given us his riches in Christ. And he's made peace. So that as we come to God today, this evening, we know that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of those things, grace, peace, raise questions in our minds. How are we to use this language? The answers are in the book of Romans. What does it mean to be loved by God and called to be saints? Paul's using language that may be unfamiliar even to the people he's writing to in Rome. But if they listen on, we'll find that that's all unpacked for us in this book, as we are called not only to believe, but to enjoy and to embrace and to rejoice in the gospel of God. Father, we pray that tonight you'd give us a great love for this good news. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.